We're going to be picking up our series in 2 Samuel in a few moments. Sam is going to be taking us to 2 Samuel chapter 6. So you can turn to 2 Samuel 6. You'll find it on page 259 in the church Bibles. I'm just going to give us a little bit of a reminder of the story so far. But our first reading will actually be in the book of Numbers, but I'll explain that in a few moments. So once you've got it open in front of you, then do look back up at me so I know who's got it and who's still searching. Well done, you're quick, very quick. 2 Samuel, where are we in the story? If you've been with us over the last few months, you'll have been right back at the very beginning of the story of a priest with crooked sons, and a young man, a young boy called Samuel, being raised up to be the spokesperson for God to the people of Israel. The people of Israel are a messy bunch in a lot of ways. They ask for a king like the nations have. We want a king like what all of these guys have. And God gives them what they ask for in a person called Saul. But not long later, God says, I'm going to raise up my own king, a king that is my choice. And so a lot of 1 Samuel is that tension, isn't it, between the people's choice of King Saul and David, God's choice of king. And throughout the whole story, we've been expecting David to get to the throne. All of that tension, all of that tussle, all of that persecution from Saul, all of those years of waiting to get to the throne, God has used that to train David, to make David ready for taking on the crown. Consider what we've seen of David up till now in the story. Has he always been perfect? Shake heads, nod heads. He's not at all, has he? It's been a mixed bag for David. It's not been a straight line. There's times when he's walking closely with God. There's times when he's forgetting, really, to walk closely with God. There's times when he's checking what God would want him to do. There's times when he's just plowing ahead and making mistakes. But God has been working through all of that, and God has been the one who has established his throne as he said he would do. It's been God's hand that has been carrying him. And of course, most recently, just before we had our summer break, we saw David finally ascend to the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David anointed king of Israel. And in all of that, we see victory. We see him take Jerusalem and make it his capital city. So as we pick up the story, we have finally God's choice for king in Jerusalem, the royal city. Everything is set up for us to pick up and see what does God's king in God's city with God's people look like. That's what we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But before we read 2 Samuel chapter 6, just a little bit of context. Because in 2 Samuel 6, we're going to see the ark, and we're going to see the ark being moved. And it's helpful to have some context from the Levitical law, what was supposed to happen when the ark was moved. So we can have that in our minds when we see it being moved later in the story. So if you wouldn't mind keeping a finger in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and flick back to Numbers chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 15. Just for a little bit of context of some laws about how the tabernacle, including the ark, is supposed to be transported. So there'll be lots of names, there'll be lots of stuff that you might think, I don't know what's going on here. But try to pay attention to just how the tabernacle and all the kind of contents of the tabernacle are to be moved. What kind of reverence, what kind of ritual accompanies this? So starting at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of the meeting, the most holy things. When the camp, that's the Israelite camp, is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So that's going into the tabernacle, taking down the veil and making sure the ark is covered. Verse 6, then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in its poles, that's carrying poles. And over the table of the bread of the presence they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls and the flagons for the drink offering. The regular showbread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. Then they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light with its lamps, its tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it is supplied. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of goatskin and put it on the carrying frame so that it can be carried by men. Verse 11, and over the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And they shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of goatskin and put them on the carrying frame. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. Okay, so with that in mind, turn back to 2 Samuel 6. I'll read that and then I'll hand over to Sam. 2 Samuel 6, from verse 1. Picking up just after David's coronation, he's in his royal city, Jerusalem. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamefully uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Shall I pray? I'll pray for Sam, pray for us as we listen. Father, we pray that you'd be with Sam as he brings your word to us. Please speak through him, we ask, and help us all to listen really well. Amen.
Well, do keep 2 Samuel chapter 6 open. I'm sure you'll agree there's a lot in that passage. So when I received this passage, I thought I need to do my homework, got the passage out, got Michael's commentaries out, got the Hebrew text in front of me, and then I watched Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. Because whenever I read about the Ark in God's Word, I think about that film. I'm sure many of you know it. It's set in the 1930s. It's kind of a race between Indiana Jones and the Nazis to find the Ark of the Covenant. Apparently, it's not a true story. It gets a lot of things wrong about the Ark. It gets a few things right, or kind of half right. There's one character who talks about the Ark. He says, "Death has always surrounded it. It is not of this earth." And I won't give you all the spoilers for this film, but there is a scene at the end that is seared in my mind because I watched it as a child. But that scene always tells me, don't mess around with the Ark. The Ark is dangerous. Now, that's a sort of vivid cultural memory I have about the Ark. If you were an Israelite, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you should have a much more vivid memory of not messing around with the Ark, because the Ark is where God's presence is on earth. Yes, God is transcendent. He is beyond the universe. He is bigger than anything. But at this time with this people, he makes himself known at the Ark. You might remember in your series, from 1 Samuel chapter 4 to 6, the Ark kind of does a grand tour. So the Philistines capture it, and they put it in their temple. And what happens? Their gods bow down to the Ark, because God always wins. And the Philistines find they're starting to get ill, and the Ark is causing them harm. They're so scared of the Lord, they send the Ark back to Israel. Now it gets back to Israel, and a group of people open the Ark to look inside it, and 70 of them die. It's that serious. And so when we come to this passage, you might have been a bit shocked as you saw what happens to poor Uzzah. We'll talk about him in a moment. But this sort of characterizes Israel throughout the whole Old Testament. This neglect of God's word, forgetting what God has said, treating God lightly because they've stopped listening to them. This happens time and time again. Now David, he's the new king. He is, overall, he is a good king. And yet in this story, we get the bad and the good of David. As Michael shared, he's got military peace from his enemies, and now it looks like he's doing the right thing next. He wants God right at the heart of his realm. He wants to bring the Ark to Jerusalem because he wants God at the center. And that sounds good, right? I mean, that is a good idea. But, first point, David is a king who honors God with fear, but he's a king who has to learn to honor God with fear because of the scene that we see here. So do join me as I go through the passage with you. In verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Now Tim tells me that's the population of Chiswick. So this is quite a gathering. Imagine the whole population of Chiswick going out, great celebration, we're going to get the Ark, and we're going to bring it into Jerusalem. Now, I think just as we go through the first four verses here, there's a few alarm bells that you might spot. So David arose, he went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God. Notice this, it doesn't just say the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. I think what the author's doing there is he's making much of the Lord. This is not just the Ark. This is the Lord's Ark, where he sits enthroned. You can see on that picture there, there's a few things wrong with that picture, as we'll think about. Not least, there's a medieval knight at the back. So I'm not sure that's quite right. But you can see the cherubim there. They're on the mercy seat of the Ark. And the Ark was kind of, it was seen as God's footstool. where his presence was. Now, as I say, there's a few alarm bells that you wouldn't notice unless you knew God's word. And we've just read Numbers 4, which helps us out. But look at verse 3. They carried the ark of God on a new cart. And when I read that, I'm thinking, that's great. New set of wheels for the ark. That's a good thing, isn't it? This is what the Philistines had done. They put the ark on a cart. It's not what God had told them to do. So they put the ark on a new cart. It's brought out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. So that's interesting. So I wonder if that's a little alarm bell of what's about to happen. And I wonder if it's also significant that we haven't heard from the Lord at any point yet in this passage. Often you'll know in 1 and 2 Samuel, the Lord speaks to Samuel or David, suggests what they might do, or they inquire of the Lord. Here we've not heard from him. But still, imagine the scene. Verse 5, David and these 30,000 people, they're celebrating before the Lord. And they're singing. They've got all the instruments. They've got the clarinet and the piano. And they've got the violin. And they've got the flute. They've got the saxophone. It's all going off. They're having a great time. Surely this is honoring the Lord. And then, verse 6, they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. And Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the first time you read that, perhaps you think, well done, Uzzah. The ark of God is going to fall. The oxen stumbled. It's going to topple on the ground. It's going to dishonor God. I need to stop this. And he grabs hold of the ark. And verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. There was great music, there was shouting, and you can imagine cheering subsiding, music stops. Uzzah's died. This was meant to be David's great parade of the ark returning, coming to Jerusalem, and Uzzah has died. Perhaps people start to gather around the body. What is going on here? What is God like? You might have watched shows like SAS Who Dares Wins. That's one of the favorites in our family. And often what happens in that show is basically these contestants are trying to show that they are good enough to join the SAS. So they'll get them out on the parade ground, put them through their paces. But you get the sense the commanding officers are just looking for any excuse to make them do 100 more press-ups, any excuse to make them run around the parade ground. Is that what God's doing here? Any excuse to punish his people. That's how many people would paint this scene. Is God waiting to put us down? Is he unpredictable? Is he vicious? You know, if you think that, if you thought that the first time you read this, you're in the company of David, I think. Look at verse 8. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Now, it doesn't tell us David was angry with the Lord. It doesn't say that. But it doesn't tell us he was angry with Uzzah. He was angry that Uzzah had died. It says that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. That means bursting forth upon Uzzah. I do feel a little bit for Nacon. This is his threshing floor, and forever now it's going to be called Bursting Forth Upon Uzzah. It might not be too good for house prices around here. But bursting forth upon Uzzah. If you look at chapter 5, verse 20, so just on the same page, when David had defeated his enemies, he came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated the Philistines there. And basically, David is exulting because God has burst forth against his enemies. Now, here in this passage, David is saying, Lord, you're meant to burst through against our enemies. You've burst through against your own people. Your own people. What is going on here? I've said it before, God's people have neglected his word. They've neglected Numbers 4. It's completely forgotten. All those instructions we read, and the main instruction again and again is, do not touch the ark. Do not touch the ark. Carry it with poles. There are golden poles that are provided so that you can carry it. there are coverings that are meant to go over the ark, so nothing like this ever happens. So this is not vicious, arbitrary anger from the Lord. This is a right justice, which might be hard for us to hear tonight. But there is an argument that the judgment here should be worse. David's role as king, we'll think about this more in a moment. His role as king, he's meant to know the law. He's meant to lead the people to God. He's meant to teach them and say, this is how we approach God. It's in this way and not this way, because if we do it the wrong way, it's not safe. And in God's mercy, David, he's given time here to change, to repent. But as a summary, when we come to worship God, our worship is not acceptable if we don't come on his terms, if we don't come through Jesus Christ, if we don't listen to him about who he is and how we come to him. We must hear the warning of this passage. We can't be too casual with God. We've got to let him set the agenda and not ourselves. His word sets the terms for how we approach him. And it's a fearful thing not to come to him by the way he has provided. Now you might think at this point, well, hold on. Isn't this just an Old Testament thing? And I dare say there's many people outside the church looking in who would say, this is classic Bible. This is angry Old Testament God. But when Jesus comes, he's very nice and everything's fine. I don't quite think so. Jesus uses very similar language to this in the New Testament. Now, of course, and I don't want to underplay this, under the New Covenant, we have unbelievable access to our God. We get to call God our Father. We are adopted children. Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. And this is an amazing thought. Rather than an ark being where we get to meet with God and where God's Spirit manifests, God's Spirit lives within us. That is our privilege as Christians. That there is an amazing familiarity and access we have to the Lord God. But I think the warning of the passage is, familiarity should never lead to cockiness, haughtiness, casual, trivial attitudes to God. It should never lead to us setting our own agenda. God is God, and his word is the most important thing in the world. You see this in the New Testament. Even people who were in the church, so Ananias and Sapphira, there's a scene there where they lie to the Holy Spirit and they die. It's a shocking scene early in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to read later. Some people in the Corinthian church, they're not discerning the body of Christ, and some of them have fallen ill and some have died. There is a right sense in which as Christians we're to fear the Lord. In Philippians, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And hear these words from Jesus in Luke chapter 12. It's a passage where he is comforting the disciples. He's telling them to get their fear in the right place. And he says to them, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. They might be hard words for us to hear this evening, but they are God's words. And God, he's the most important being in the universe. He is full of love and mercy. He cares deeply for each one of you, but he is not to be trifled with. He doesn't wink at sin. So let me ask tonight, how is your relationship with him? Is it casual? Are you taking him seriously? Or is it a trivial attitude? Oh, I'll come to God whenever. My life's about me and never mind him. When I was in Canterbury, we used to do street conversations. We would just approach people on the street and ask them what they believe. And time again, the conversation would get going and people would say, I like to think of God as, and then fill in their favorite idea. That's a very common idea, isn't it? And I would say, with the greatest respect, it doesn't matter in what we like to think of God as, we need to listen to what he has said about himself and how we come to him. Do you let God's word set the agenda in your life, even when it's hard? Let's see how David responds. I think this is really interesting. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And that's almost the question that the whole of the Old Testament has been asking. How can sinful people live with a holy God? Because as we've seen, it is dangerous to be around God. He is so good that in all our sin and all our error, we are in danger around him. That goodness of God, his holiness, becomes a devouring fire. And so the assumption that I have at this point is, if David is afraid of God and he knows how holy God is this fear going to lead him, drive him away from God, and lead us to sort of a rigid, cold, legalistic worship, always at a distance, because God can't come close? That seems to be what happens for 3 months. Look at verse 11. We'll look at verse 10. David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. He took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Obed-Edom's probably thinking, thanks, David, for bringing me the box that kills people. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And here's the key, and this is the turning point of the whole passage. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And in case we didn't get the message, look at verse 12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. David realizes the ark does not just bring curse. He's seen it bring destruction to the Philistines and the Israelites. But when he looks at Obed-Edom's home, he sees that the Lord, approached rightly, blesses Obed-Edom and all that he has. And when he realizes that, he rushes back to the ark, this time approaching God on his terms. Second point, David is the king who honors God with joy because he realizes God is too good to stay away from. God is the God who brings abundant joy. This joy is sprouted from his right fear has led him to approach God in the right way, and he's realized there is a way to be with God. Now, there's a parallel passage, you can read it later, in 1 Chronicles 15, that tells this same story. We get more detail, but you'll see it come out here. David starts doing all the right things in terms of approaching God. So look at verse 13 with me. Verse 13, when those who bore the ark, so they're carrying it on poles now, it's not on the cart. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. So he's making sure the right sacrifices are carried out. How do sinful people live with a holy God? Atonement is made. A sacrifice is made. We know this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is why, this evening, I don't need to tell you all, let's go and sacrifice some oxen and cattle so we can be safe with God. We know that Jesus Christ has come and he has offered himself and he has brought us access to himself with complete safety. He has done those offerings for us. He is all our safety. He is all our familiarity. He is all our security. But there's more. Look at David's overwhelming joy. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. He is loving the Lord his God with all his might. Michael tells me he was breakdancing. I just don't see any evidence for that in the text, Michael, but maybe he was. He's dancing before the Lord. There's some curious details in there, though. He's dancing with a linen ephod. So he's put that on. And I think this is because, and we'll see this towards the end of the passage as well, David is acting like a kind of priestly king. He's not a priest, and he probably wasn't doing the offerings. The priests are doing that, but he's over it all. He's in charge. And I think this is really significant, because this is why David is not like Saul. David is not like the kings of the other nations. This is a verse in Deuteronomy 17. This is what a king should do for Israel. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. What's the significance of this? David is a king who carries that out, and what happens? Well, what priests do is they bring the people close to God. So David as a king is bringing the people close to God, or the God is coming close to the people. And you get a feel for, as the passage goes on, the excitement is ramping up as God gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. So verse 15, David and all the house of Israel, they're bringing up the ark of the Lord, and they are shouting and they are sounding horns because God is coming home. They are overjoyed. And someone has to pop the balloon. Everyone is shouting, everyone is singing. They've approached God in the right way. He's going to live in their midst. And the camera just pans up to a window in the palace. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. It's interesting. Michal is David's wife, but here, verse 16, verse 20, verse 23, she's called the daughter of Saul. And if we know 1 and 2 Samuel, that should give us alarm bells. Interestingly, she's previously been at a window. In 1 Samuel 19, she was saving David's life, letting him out a window. But now Saul's no longer king. David is the king. And she's not happy with the way he's going about it. She's literally looking down at David. And she's thinking, what on earth are you doing? You are an embarrassment, David. Watch this space. Camera pans back down. More joy. Verses 17 to 19. And David's doing all sorts of priestly things. They bring in the ark of the Lord and they put it inside a tent. And then David, he offers more offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. And when he's finished those, he blesses the people. And then he gets a meal for them. And you can sense the abundance of what's being provided. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Verse 19. And distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. When you're reading through Leviticus, maybe in your Bible in a year, I always get stuck in Leviticus, but you've got those offerings that all come in order. You get the burnt offering, you get sin offering, guilt offering, peace offering, and at the end you get the fellowship offering. And I love this one because you give the offering to God and you get to eat as well. That's the point of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It draws you close to God and you share a meal, which of course is pointing to that day to come. You read about it in Revelation. What is at the end of all things? We have a wedding banquet with the Lord and we will eat and drink and be with him. Israel here, they eat and drink and rejoice because the Lord is with them. But one person's still not happy. Michal is still not happy. Verse 20. David returns to bless his household. So he's here to bring joy. He's saying, look, the Lord is among us. And Michal comes out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Michal must have been British, mustn't she? Just that sarcasm is dripping from her. She makes his worship of God. It's almost into a kind of sexual joke. She's saying, David, you're in your linen ephod. You're not wearing anything. You're just doing this. So the female servants are going to look at you. She mocks it. She thinks this is not how a king should display himself. And what is she showing? She's showing she's like Saul. Saul was all about the externals, and he looked right as a king, didn't he? He was tall, he was a head taller than everyone else. He was good at fighting. He looked the part. Externally, he looked great. But he wasn't close to the Lord. Macau is in the same vein. She wants dignity and human honor. She thinks David should be lording it over the people. What David's doing is drawing the people. David is saying to the people, come and see the Lord. This is how we're going to approach him. Let's enjoy him. She thinks he should be on top. Like the climbing ivy we saw this morning. She's attached herself to David. And as he rises, she thinks, I'm going to rise with him. I love David's reply. Verse 21. He said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. He says before the Lord in verse 14, in verse 16, or it says before the Lord, verse 14, verse 16, verse 17, and this verse twice. David lives his life before the Lord. David's fear and his joy, he's completely transfixed by the Lord in this passage, have helped him. He's got an audience of one. Even when he's surrounded by 30,000 people, he has an audience of one. He only cares what God thinks. He doesn't care if he looks silly, if it's for the Lord. Contrast that with Saul. Saul is caught out at one point, and he's talking to Samuel, and he says, I've sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Do you notice the contrast? David says, I'll become less. I'll be laughed at. I'll be despised before the Lord. Saul says, make me great in front of people. Do you feel the pull towards being like a Saul? I do. Make me great before people. Isn't David so refreshing? I will be embarrassed if it's for the Lord. I'll be despised if it's for the Lord. I love it. He doubles down in verse 22. He goes further. I'll make myself more contemptible, more abased. I'll do it again and more. I'll be laughed at more and more. This is David at his best. And you know, I find it hard not to think of that later priest king who came into Jerusalem and embraced all the mockery people threw at him. And he would be stripped fully naked. And he'd take on the dishonor of being killed on a cursed tree. And he'll perform all the right sacrifices, himself, his perfect life. And he'll endure the sarcasm of the powerful. And he'll do it all because of his joy in the Lord. And he's doing it all before his Father. He's on God's agenda, Jesus Christ. What a model for us. Let's just finish the passage before we apply this. Verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. It doesn't tell us if God prevented this directly or it's that her and David were estranged at this point. We're not told. I think the main point here is that Saul's line is moving aside and David's line is central. Saul's line can't be in the royal line. That's the point there. There's some application for us as we draw to a close. I hope you're refreshed by David here and his audience of one. And paradoxically, as he has this audience of one, it has the effect of drawing others to God. How I pray for this for myself, that I would go through life with an audience of one, not looking for honor from man, but looking to honor God. Some secondary application. I heard of someone in a Bible study looking at this passage who said, how very English Macau is. And of course, the Bible speaks to all cultures and all peoples, but I do think there is a sense in which this passage really speaks to us in this country. I think sometimes in our culture there is a general cynicism, a suspicion of anyone who's too joyful, too enthusiastic, too earnest. It's better to be neutral, to be chill, to be aloof. Be cool. And to my shame, I think at times in my life I felt this Macau leaning towards other Christians. oh, they're that kind of Christian, so earnest, so enthusiastic. Yeah, that prayer was really passionate, but it wasn't perfect theologically. They're always talking about Jesus, and sometimes I'm not even sure it's relevant. And then you actually hear those thoughts that you're thinking. That's to my shame. I think sometimes I can see a self-consciousness within myself that don't show too much emotion, too much joy, too much expression. Summary, don't take it all too seriously. I remember being in a service in Canterbury, and there was a student next to me. We were students together, and I was singing quite loudly. I don't know if it was good or not, but he nudged me and he said, "Wow, you're really into this, aren't you?" And for about 3 or 4 weeks after that, I sung a little bit more quietly, and I thought, don't want to be seen to be taking this too seriously. I hope we've seen tonight that the last conclusion to draw from this passage is that we shouldn't take God too seriously. Brothers and sisters, let's turn up the volume on our seriousness with the Lord. Let's turn up the volume of our fear of the Lord, a right fear, not a fear that cringes away, but a fear that knows I need to come to him with reverence and awe and love. Let's turn up the volume on that, and let's turn up the volume on our joy in the Lord. Amen. Looking forward to that day where we'll see him, and then every day will be joy. Let's turn up the volume on how serious we are about the Lord. Let David challenge you tonight, an audience of one. Let the joy of the Lord allow you to be contemptible, because you only care what he thinks. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all worship. And we thank you and we praise you so much for sending Christ. And we know that if we're anchored to him, we have that safety and that security. And he has taken us behind the curtain to be with you. We have his spirit living inside us. Yet, Lord, we don't want to be casual with you. You have been so kind to us, so merciful to us, so gracious. And too often, we live for ourselves and we approach you casually on our own agenda. And I pray tonight you would give us a right fear. And Lord, I pray you'd give us the right joy. You'd give us great joy as we sing now, as we share from your table. Would you give us joy knowing we have sins forgiven, we have spirit, your spirit inside us, and we have that great time to come when we live with you forever. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.